Greetings, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. It's Sunday, March 15th, 2020. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm here with Pastor Zach and Pastor Tyrone, as well as our brother Dave Lowe, who's helping us to engineer this recording. Brothers and sisters, we sincerely miss not being able to gather with you as we normally would today. However, we do give thanks to God for the ability to produce an audio recording like this, where we can continue to hear from God's word and pray for one another, all while seeking to be good and loving neighbors to one another by practicing the social distancing measures recommended by our government during this recent influx of coronavirus in our area. We pray that as you listen to God's word and pray during this time, that the Holy Spirit will use those truths to encourage your hearts and strengthen your faith in our good God. Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Brothers and sisters, God's steadfast love has been made known to his people from generation to generation. We praise him today for making himself known to us while we were still sinners, so that we might be reconciled to him. And here in this psalm, we're reminded that from the line of David, God would establish one who would rule and reign forevermore as the perfect and fully righteous king over all. His name is Jesus. We want to recall and celebrate what God has revealed to us about himself and specifically about Jesus. So, as a means to do that, let's read the Apostles' Creed as we joyfully profess our faith in God. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Friends, Jesus is seated right now and forever at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. He is ruling and reigning over all things as our good King, and he is interceding for us before the Heavenly Father. Therefore, through Christ, we can boldly approach God with all of our praises, all our confession, and all of our needs. So let's go to him now and cast all of our cares on him, knowing that he cares for us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we acknowledge to you today, and we look to you as the sovereign God over all. From you, through you, and to you are all things. To you belongs the glory, honor, wisdom, and power forever and ever. We praise you for making yourself known to us, undeserving sinners, and for making a way for us to be reconciled to you through Christ. We pause to turn our thoughts and our attention and our affections to you in these moments because you are worthy and we need you. Father, as we look to you this morning, we must confess that we have often neglected to give you the glory that you're due. In ways great and small, this week, we've sought to be our own king, And we've believed the lie that we're competent to rule our own life on our own terms. We've selfishly thought of ourselves before you, and we've pushed your commands aside in favor of fulfilling our own desires or the desires of the world. Oh Lord, forgive us. Instead of surrendering the circumstances of our lives into your sovereign care, we've been fearful and anxious. Rather than seeking peace that comes from trusting you, we've sought refuge in lesser things that don't satisfy us. Oh Lord, forgive us. God, we thank you that you meet us with your steadfast love in our brokenness, in our frailty, in our sin. We thank you that as we confess our sins to you, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for the assurance of our faith in you that you give us through your Holy Spirit. Comfort us with your pardon and your presence today. Father, knowing your steadfast love for your people and your desire for us to cast our cares on you, we bring you the concerns of our hearts this morning. Lord, your word tells us that we shouldn't be surprised or afraid when the earth groans and disaster and pestilence spread across the world, such as the coronavirus. Yet, most of us have never experienced such an event, and we struggle at times to think biblically about this kind of thing. Lord, please give us wisdom to know how to best glorify you in this circumstance. Show us how to love our neighbors well and how to serve and love one another with patience and joy. In the power of your Spirit, protect our hearts from fear, from anxiety and disunity. Give us grace to trust you fully and to be regularly reminded that you are good and that you are in control. Help us to sincerely trust that as we abide in Christ, that all is truly well with our souls. We pray for the thousands around the world who are suffering with the effects of this virus. Please provide relief from their pain. Preserve life and draw people to you and your word during these days of sickness and fear. We pray that many would be humbled as they sense the fragile nature of life and turn to you. Help us and Christians around the world to speak clearly the truth of the gospel with those that you have given ears to hear. And Lord, as a result, we pray that you would be glorified in many hearts that were once hostile toward you. Lord, we ask that you give leaders of government, public health officials, medical personnel, and first responders, Lord, give them wisdom and discernment to do what's best for the common good. Help us all to be good and loving neighbors and to step in to serve when necessary. Give our pastors here at First Baptist and church leaders around the world wisdom to know how to best care for your people. Lord, we pray today that you would keep us day by day. Help us to live lives that honor you and long to worship you in every aspect. And as we look to you, Lord, would you stir our hearts with the eternal hope that we have in Christ, his glorious return, and the joy that one day we will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth, where sickness will be no more. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Friends, one reason we know God is faithful, one reason we trust, is because the promises God made of a Savior long ago have now been fulfilled in Jesus. Listen in as I read of one of those promises of a Messiah who would comfort those who mourn and build up what was ruined by sin. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations.
Well, good morning, church. One thing that might be helpful for you, just a kind of a housekeeping note, is we have included a PDF version of the program. So some of the scripture readings and the Nicene Creed you can check out in that program. Just follow the link in the website. And you can also look over the songs or even sing those songs with the group that you're meeting with in your home. We encourage you to do that. I'm so encouraged by the confidence that that Paul exhibits for us in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That when we went through this book last year, one of the things that he said was, he says in chapter 2, verse 9, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. And so even though we can't meet together this morning, we turn our attention to God's word with great confidence, knowing that God's word is not bound. We are thankful that we can still hear from his word and that we can be instructed together. And so if you are sitting or whatever you're doing, we want to encourage you to open up your Bible to 1 John chapter 2 as we continue in our study of 1 John. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 18 through 27 today. And so before we turn our attention to God's word, let me just pray and ask that God would help us in his word today. Let's pray together. Father, we came into this world with nothing. And when we die, it will be the same. And so we praise your name in the giving and in your taking away. And we confess with the Apostle Paul, if we have you, we can lose everything and yet still consider it gain. And so help us, Father, now as we come to you, as we sit under your word, teach us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Francis Grimke was the pastor of the 15th Street Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. for more than 50 years. And in 1918, after the worst of the Spanish flu epidemic passed through the nation, and the church was finally able to meet again after not being able to meet because of a government ban for a month, Dr. Grimke stood up and said this to his congregation, and I quote, "If we find that we did not get out of our religion very much help in bracing us up under the strain through which we have been passing, then we know that there is something wrong. Either we have no faith at all, or it is very weak. And therefore, that we need to give a little more attention to our spiritual condition than we have been giving. It shows that we are running down spiritually. Or if we find that we were helped, that our fears were put to rest as we thought of our relations to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ, then we have an additional reason why we should cling all the closer to him and why we should be all the more earnest in our efforts to serve him. We ought to come through this epidemic more determined than ever to run with patience the race that is set before us, more determined than ever to make heaven our home." End quote. One of God's revealed purposes in trials like the current coronavirus is to deepen our faith. Trials are unpleasant opportunities to put what we profess into action. As such, trials test the genuineness of our faith. So, church, I wonder, have the reports from the news caused you panic? Or are they driving you to believe upon Christ, to trust him, and to trust in his unfailing promises? Does the trial leave you feeling confident? Or does it leave you insecure in your faith? Well, I praise God that John wrote this letter of 1 John to help Christians like us to be sure. God gave us this letter to be confident about our salvation. John writes about this purpose in writing the letter in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so to help us to grow in confidence of where we stand with God, John provides three tests through this letter, a sort of spiritual stethoscope to know if we're alive in Christ with a heart that is being transformed by God himself. He's already laid out two of those tests that we've already seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the moral test, that is, if we keep his commands, and then the social test, that is, if we love our brother and sister in Christ. But in our text this morning, John lays out a third and final test to know if we know God, and it is the truth test. For the person who considers themselves a Christian, who professes to be a follower of Christ, if they are to know that they are a Christian, there are certain truths that we must know about Jesus. And by knowing, John does not mean that you're able to just put the right answer down on the Bible trivia question. Rather, he talks about knowing in the sense of trusting, in the sense of banking our lives upon him and his promises. So our text this morning, 1 John 2, verses 18 through 27, it breaks into three sections, and those will be our three points this morning. So if you're taking notes in the comfort of your home, point number one is this. Know the time. Know the time. That's chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Number 2, know the truth. That's verses 20 through 23. Number 3, abide in truth. That's verses 24 through 27. Know the time, know the truth, abide in truth. So let's turn to God's word. Chapter 2, verse 18. John writes, Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. If we pause to ask John, hey, John, what time is it? His answer in this text would be, it is the last hour. What John here calls the last hour, other biblical writers will refer to as the last days or the last time. And in the New Testament, those terms all mean the same thing. But the last hour here refers to the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. That time between his first coming and his second coming is referred to as the last hour, the last days, the last time. It's the time that we are in right now. Now is the last hour. Now are the last days. So in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes this, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, that is Jesus, appears, we shall be like him. So in that sense, the Christian is already a child of God. We are already citizens of God's kingdom now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. When Jesus came, he inaugurated the kingdom of God. His first words in Mark 1:15 were, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And so we can say now the kingdom of God is already. But there's also a sense in which the kingdom of God is not yet. One day when Christ returns, there will be no more pain or tears or sorrow. There will be no more coronavirus or cancer or death. But this side of heaven, in the last hour, we live in the already not yet. For now, creation still groans, and no one is immune from suffering in this fallen world, not even the Christian. The church that John writes to understood this. It's something that John himself says that you have heard. They knew this because they were taught this. They knew the time. They knew it was the last hour. And friends, we too need to know the time. We need to know what this church knew so that when trials come, we're not unsettled, or so that we're not alarmed by them. Friends, if we think there's no end to pain or suffering, if we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel of suffering, then it's tempting for us to lose hope. But friends, knowing that it's the last hour, that helps to establish our hope as Christians, because it reminds us that there is an end to our trials. Knowing the time means that we can say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, that compared to the eternal weight of glory that is ours, that is secure in eternity, that this current suffering is light and momentary. It's real, but it's light and momentary. It's a blip on the screen of eternity. So Christian, take heart. You will outlast every trial, including the ones like we're in right now. But we may ask, well, why does God delay then? Why leave us in the already not yet period? Why is there this period of painful waiting between Jesus' first and second coming? Well, one answer that Scripture gives us is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Friends, God's delay, as painful as it might be, is so that all might reach repentance. It is so that others might receive the eternal life that we enjoy in Christ. And so our job as his people, our job as the church in the last hour, is to tell the world how they can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It is an urgent task. For when Jesus returns, the last hour, that the last days, will turn into the last day. When Jesus comes back, it will be the day of judgment. So though we cannot gather as a church today, we don't stop doing what God calls us to. We may be quarantined, but as Russell Moore says, we must not let the coronavirus quarantine the Great Commission. A pandemic may be disorienting to us, but it is not to God. Right now, Jesus still sits on the throne and he rules. Church, we must pray and we must be ready then to share the good news. Because as a world is confronted with their mortality that we often overlook, who knows the opportunities that we may have to share? Because the world is watching the church trust God in hard times. First Baptist, are we ready to share the reason for our hope when they ask? We must be ready. Our knowledge of Jesus as followers of Christ leads to treasuring and to trusting in Jesus. As we read through 1 John, we read all these things about who Jesus is. He is the eternal life, chapter 1, verse 2. His blood cleanses us from all sin, chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus is our advocate with the Father, chapter 2, verse 1. He is the propitiation for our sins, chapter 2, verse 2. He is the Christ, the Son of God, chapter 2, verse 22. He gave his life that we might live through him, chapter 4, verse 9. And so friends, the more we know about Jesus, the more we're excited about him. The more we can say, we are for Jesus. We want others to know about Jesus. We are pro-Jesus. But some are anti-Jesus. Some are anti-Christ. The word anti-Christ that John uses there in verse 18 is used only in 1 John. You can look everywhere else in the Scriptures and you won't find it anywhere else. It only occurs here in 1 John. Anti-Christ. That prefix anti can mean against Jesus or instead of Jesus. But whatever meaning you choose, they work in tandem, against or instead of. Because those who are against Christ, oppose him by offering a counterfeit, something that looks true, but is a lie. It's an offering of something instead of Jesus. Well, who is the Antichrist here in 1 John? Well, when the word shows up first in verse 18, notice how John says, "You have heard the Antichrist is coming." That's future tense. There is an evil end time figure who will oppose God. This is likely the man of lawlessness that we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or the beast that we see in Revelation 13. Whoever he is coming. Future tense. But John's focus here in 1 John 2 is not necessarily the future. It's something that's happening now. He goes on to write in verse 18, "Even now many antichrists have come." So there is the Antichrist who is coming, but right now there are many antichrists who have already come. He ends verse 18 saying, "The presence of these many antichrists who have come already is evidence that we know that it is the last hour." This is what Jesus talks about in Mark 13. He warned this would happen, and it's happening. These false teachers who are against Jesus. Well, to understand who these antichrists are, skip down to verse 22. John will say, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist. Or later in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he writes, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Friends, there are things that we can disagree on as Christians. We talked about these gray areas last week when we talked about the love of the world and not loving the world. But Jesus' identity is not one of them. It is not a gray area. It is a black and white issue. Jesus and his identity is not a matter of opinion that we can agree to disagree on. We cannot recreate who we want Jesus to be in our imagination. God has revealed himself very clearly to us in Jesus. And so John's point here is that to get Jesus wrong means that you're not a Christian. It is the truth test that he's talking about. So that helps us to explain what we see going on in verse 19. In verse 19, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." Now, the "they" in verse 19 refers to the false teachers, the Antichrist that he's talking about in verse 18. What's interesting is that at one point, they were members of the church. They were of us, it looked like. And then they left. It's not that their job transferred them to another location in the Middle East, and then they just switched churches and switched memberships. No. When the text says they went out from us, it means that they left Christianity. It means that they deserted the gospel that the apostles lay out in Scripture. Friends, when somebody walks away from the faith, it's heartbreaking. Especially if that friend is that person someone that we know, that was a member of our church, that was somebody that we walked with, that we loved. But when we see somebody from a church walk away from Jesus, walk away from the faith, it can also leave those who are watching that person leave feel insecure. You can imagine the church saying to John, "John, these people were members of our church. These people that left, that went out from us, they were members of my small group. I thought that you said that when the sheep hear Jesus' voice, that he gives them eternal life. You taught us in your gospel that no one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand. You said that in John 10, verses 27 and 28. And now these people have forsaken the truth. It looks like someone snatched them out of Jesus' hand. They're gone. Well, does that mean that they lost their salvation? What are we supposed to do with this, John? And John's answer is given in verse 19. He says, nothing's changed. Now, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Not every person who is in the church is in Christ. In other words, the test of knowing that you know God is not whether or not you've been baptized or whether or not you go to church. Instead, in this instance, it's do you know and trust Jesus as it has been, as he has been revealed in Scripture? John reaffirms a true child of God is eternally secure. The work that God began in his child, he will be faithful to complete. They will make it to the end. But the fact that these people who went out from the church denied the truth about Jesus and left the church, that has only made it plain that they weren't Christians in the first place. When it comes to the truth test, they failed. Or as John says it, they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Friends, this is just one of the many places in the New Testament that assumes the idea of church membership. So no matter what you believe or what you don't believe, whether you're Hindu or Muslim or agnostic or even atheist, we want to be clear. Anyone and everyone is welcome at First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. But membership, church membership is different. Church membership reflects the task of the church to define what a Christian is and isn't, what it means to follow Jesus. That's why when people seek to join First Baptist, that's why we teach in three classes the incoming members what we believe as a church. It's why we sit down with incoming members and ask them to explain their understanding of the gospel. It's why we ask them to share their testimony. Because in essence, what we're looking for is that person a Christian? A church, as one writer explains, is an assurance of salvation cooperative. So friends, if you feel weak in your Christianity, if you're wrestling with uncertainty, my encouragement to you is join a local church. If you're already in a church, then leverage the church. Leverage those relationships. Get to know other people in the church so that you might grow. One reason God gives us the local church is that we can grow in our certainty of where we stand with God. High school students, if you plan to go to college one day, when it comes time to look at different universities, make sure that there's a healthy Bible-preaching church nearby that university. My encouragement to you is that if there's not, it doesn't matter how nice the campus is. Look for a different school. Look for a school where there is a good church nearby and join that church. Make that part of your decision-making criteria about where you go to school. You'll be glad that you did that. Friends, know the time. That's the first thing that John tells us. But point number two is this. Know the truth. Know the time. Point number two, know the truth. We see this unfold in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Look with me at verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. In verse 20, we're told, you have been anointed. Sometimes Christians like to use this term to refer to some preacher that they really like. And you'll hear them say something like, man, that sermon was on fire. He is anointed. But John doesn't reserve the title of anointed for Christian preachers or for the spiritual elite or for the super Christians. No, he says right here in verse 20, you, that's plural, you all, you have been anointed. He's speaking to the church. The Holy One most likely refers to Jesus. That's how Jesus is referred to throughout the Gospels, as the Holy One. So it seems like John is saying Jesus himself was anointed with the Holy Spirit during his earthly ministry, and then now in the new covenant, Jesus anoints every Christian with his Spirit. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. He says, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So it seems that that anointing that Jesus does is giving us his Spirit, giving us the Holy Spirit. And every Christian has this. It's one of the marks of being a follower of Jesus. But what's the purpose of this anointing that he talks about in verse 20? Well, the purpose, it seems in this context, is to open our eyes to the truth. Friends, before we or anyone is a Christian, Scripture refers to us as being dead in our sin. It refers to us as being blind to the truth. But with his anointing, with his Spirit, our eyes are opened to see and to know the truth. John's not writing to tell the church something they don't know. Verse 21 says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it." So what is the truth that John says they know? What truth has the anointing, what truth has the Holy Spirit made clear to us? Well, it's the truth about Jesus. Look at verse 22. He says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." It's helpful to kind of consider what John's saying in light of the big picture of the story of redemption. You see, God's plan since the very beginning has been to create a people for himself, a people who would live in his place under his good rule. First time we see this is in Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve, the people of God, experience this paradise. They live as God's people in the Garden of Eden, that's God's place, under God's good rule. But when they rejected God's good rule, to do what they wanted, to live as their own king and queen, the entire world came under the curse of sin. But even then, in Genesis 3, God gives them hope. He gives humanity hope because he promises a Savior. He promises in Genesis 3:15 that one day there will be one who would come as a descendant of Eve, and he would crush the head of Satan. He would bring the curse of sin to an end. He would save a people for himself, and he would sit on the throne and rule over the world as a just and gracious king. He would make all things new. Now, whenever you crown a king in the Old Testament, you would anoint him with oil. That was what they would do to anoint a king. In fact, the word Christ in the Greek simply means the anointed one. And the word Christ in the New Testament is the equivalent of the Old Testament term, the Hebrew term for Messiah. Messiah and Christ are the same term. They mean the same thing. It means the anointed one. Both of these terms, the Christ and the Messiah, point to this long-awaited king that was promised from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15. This king who would defeat the enemies of God's people and rescue them and rule over them. And so as one of the apostles, John stands as an authoritative eyewitness of Jesus. He already establishes in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 in his prologue, that he is an eyewitness of Jesus. He heard Jesus. He saw Jesus with his eyes. He touched Jesus with his hands. And he stands to testify as an apostle with this God-given authority that Jesus is the Christ. That's what John's teaching. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of this long-awaited Savior, King, and Christ, and Messiah. He is, as John writes later in chapter 4, verse 14, the Savior of the world. So the members who had left the church, who went out from the church, as John said in verse 19, well, they left because they had come to deny the truth about Jesus. Verse 22 makes it clear. They denied that Jesus is the Christ. Friends, as the Christ, Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's what Scripture teaches. But the Antichrist, the false teachers who we've referred to as the Gnostics, they didn't like that. To the Gnostic, the physical was considered evil, and the spiritual realm was considered good. And so if the physical body is seen as evil in and of itself, well, then they believe that God could not have taken on flesh. Thus, to them, Jesus, who clearly was in the flesh, well, then he must not be the Christ. At least, not how John and the other apostles taught. They said that there are other roads that lead us to God. The problem is, every other road other than Jesus is a dead end. That's John's point here in verse 23. He says very clearly, no one who denies the Son, no one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, no one who denies the Son has the Father. And he puts it positively, whoever confesses the Son, whoever believes the truth about Jesus, about who he is, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior that the Old Testament was pointing forward to, he has the Father also, he says in verse 23. This past week, I was talking to a friend of mine who is not a Christian, and eventually the conversation turned to the topic of Christianity and Jesus. And so at one point I asked him, you know, what do you believe? And his response was, you know, there are so many interpretations. The truth about God is really relative. You know, what's true for you may not be true for me. And in the conversation, I agreed, yeah, there are various interpretations on some things within Christianity. But what's remarkable is that over 2,000 years of church history, and with all the various denominations that have popped up in those 2,000 years, there is a remarkable, unchanging unity among all those churches and all those years and all those people. There is a remarkable, unchanging unity about who Jesus is, about the gospel. And you see this unity in churches that believe the Bible and take the Bible seriously. And so the Apostles' Creed, a second century summary statement of some of the Bible's teaching about Jesus that Pastor Mike read to us earlier, the Apostles' Creed, this second century summary that many churches have attested to and agreed to over the years, it attests to this unchanging unity. Yes, there are conscience issues. Yes, there are disputable matters in Christianity, and it is fine for Christians to disagree and discuss their different takes and their interpretations on those issues. But again, the truth about Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that we can disagree on. John is saying the gospel is clear in Scripture. Who Jesus is clear. It's not hidden. And it is a non-negotiable truth upon which the church is built. Jesus and the truth of his identity is the foundation of the Christian church. It's what binds us together. Jesus himself said it this way in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I doubt we're tempted to deny Jesus today because we think the physical realm is evil and the spiritual realm is good. I doubt we're tempted with that teaching of the Gnostics in the first century or the second century. But the exclusivity of Christ, that he is the way, that all roads don't lead to God in the same way, well, that doesn't fly well in a culture that prizes tolerance. And so knowing that, knowing what the Bible teaches about the exclusivity of Christ, knowing our culture's longing for or demand of tolerance, that every view is equal, well, that might tempt us to water down the gospel. It might tempt us to deny certain aspects of Jesus in order to make him look more inclusive. You know, many of our friends who disagree with us about Jesus, they are wonderful people. They're polite, they're generous, they're kind, they're good neighbors. And so as a result, we may find ourselves reluctant to tell our Muslim or Jewish or Mormon friends. We might find ourselves reluctant to tell them the truth about Jesus because we don't want to offend them. But friends, at some point, loving our friend involves saying with a broken heart and a heart that loves this individual, friend, no one who denies the Son has the Father. In other words, you can't claim to know God unless you know him through Jesus, his Christ, as revealed in the gospel laid out by the apostles in the New Testament. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So friends, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I'm so glad that you're listening to this sermon online right now. When we talk about Jesus being the Christ as Christians, you may think, hold on, who do you think you are saying that Jesus is the only way? That just sounds arrogant. That sounds intolerant. But think of it this way. If your friend is standing atop a high building and thinking of jumping, you might say something to them like, listen, don't jump or else you'll get hurt. You say that because you know the laws of gravity. That statement of truth is not arrogant. It's not intolerant. It is a loving statement based on the truth about gravity. They can disagree with you. They can say that's a matter of opinion. But you will say, don't jump or you'll get hurt, because you know it's the truth. Friends, we don't say what we do about Jesus because we think we're smart or better or more righteous than anyone else. No, we say with confidence what we do about Jesus, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, God in the flesh. We say these things with confidence, not because we're smart, but because God has revealed himself to us this way. He's revealed himself this way in the pages of Scripture. He's revealed himself this way in Jesus himself. God came to us in the flesh, in Jesus Christ, saying, I'm God. This is the way. This is the truth. This is the life. It's not hidden. He came to us so that we might know the way, that we might know God. And the Bible is very clear. It teaches that we've each rejected God's good rule over our lives so that we can live our own way. And the Bible teaches that our sin separates us from a holy God, that we, because of our sin and our rebellion, we each deserve his righteous wrath. But that's why Jesus came. In love, Jesus came as fully God and fully man. He came as a man so that he could live a perfect life and that he could die in our place on the cross as our substitute. And he died as, and he came as the eternal Son of God, divine, so that he could bear the full weight of God's wrath for any who would trust in him. And the third day, Jesus rose again, proving he is the Christ, proving once for all that he is the divine, eternal King, who not only promises forgiveness, but offers and gives the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing of sin and shame. He gives eternal life to anyone who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And so, friends, my plea to you this morning is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Look to him as your Savior. Trust in him as the Son of God. Turn from your sin, turn from your self-reliance, and trust in him. Friends, it's important for us to know the time so that we're not alarmed or shaken. It's important for us to know the truth so that we can know God. But with all the distractions and all the concerns that compete for our attention and for our heart's affection, there's one more thing we must do. Point number three. Abide in truth. Abide in truth. We see that in verses 24 through 27. Look with me at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as he taught you, abide in him. Again, John, when he writes this section of the letter, John is not concerned that the Christian doesn't know the truth. We must know the truth in order to be a Christian. He makes that very clear in this text, especially in verse 21. Now, John's concern here is not that we don't know the truth. His concern is to keep us from drifting away from the truth that we already know. Friends, in the midst of a pandemic like we're facing right now, news updates are relentless and constant. Social media posts ding on our smartphone notifications. And the TV is barking everybody's theory, everybody's opinion. Or we're often just faced with the desire to escape from it all through entertainment or other distractions. Now, of course, we should stay updated on the news in order to be wise about what's going on. But there's a thin line between being informed and being obsessed. In Mark 4, Jesus warns how the cares of the world can act like a weed that chokes out God's word in our heart if we're not careful. And so to fight against the cares of the world choking out God's word in our hearts, John tells us to abide in truth. John loves that word, abide. You'll notice in these four verses, verses 24 through 27, it shows up five times. If you read through John's letter, the word abide pops up 24 times. It means to remain with, to continue, or to keep going. It's the same word that he used up in verse 19 when he says that these antichrists did not continue with us. They did not abide with the church because they did not abide in the truth. He writes there in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Again, notice he doesn't tell them to go out looking for something new to help them in their Christian life. He's pointing them back to what they already knew. They've heard the truth about Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. And they believed that truth. They heard the gospel. They heard the truth of Jesus. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, they believed. Now John says, Let that truth that you heard in the past about Jesus, let it abide in you. Let it remain in you. Let it continue to be precious to you. Let it be firm and unshaken in your heart. He needs to tell them this because in verse 26, we hear that there are people who are trying to deceive you about Jesus. Friends, one thing we should learn from this text is that we should beware of teachers who come to us and say, listen, I've got something that you've never heard before. I've got something that you've missed in the Bible, but when I teach this new thing to you, it will unlock Christianity for you. There's lots of teachers today who say things like that. There's lots of books and podcasts who say things like that. Friends, beware of those teachers. Don't listen to them. We have what we need in Christ. We have all that we need in His promises in the pages of Scripture. And so as John says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Hold fast to the truth that you heard. And then, notice in verse 27, he returns to this idea of the anointing. He says in verse 27, the anointing that you received from Him abides in you. There's that word. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as He taught you, abide in Him. Now, John does not mean that we don't need teachers as Christians. That would be silly. John is teaching us through this letter. If he says we don't need teachers, we wouldn't need 1 John. He's saying, rather, you don't need what these false teachers are selling you. And notice why. You don't need what these false teachers are selling you, these new ideas, because, he says in verse 27, God's anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. Now, we got to be careful here. John, in talking about the anointing, is not talking about crossing our legs and having some mystical experience with our Bibles closed in order to receive new information about what's going to happen tomorrow. No, that's not how it works. Rather, he's saying that as we read the Bible, as we listen to faithful preaching, God's Spirit teaches us. He teaches us about what we have heard from the beginning. The truth that we already know, that we've received from God's Word and faithful preaching of God's Word. As we hear it, His anointing, His Spirit, helps us to understand it, helps us to treasure it, helps us to trust God. Christ helps us to be fresh again in our hearts and our minds. Church, I don't know what tomorrow holds. And neither do you. And neither do people talking to us on the news. And not knowing what tomorrow holds tempts us at times to panic. That's why the hand sanitizer and toilet paper aisles of the grocery store are empty right now. Trials have a way of testing the genuineness of our faith. So in the midst of a trial, how can we abide? How can we keep going? How can we continue? How can we not end up like those who left and shipwrecked their faith? We do it by abiding in the truth, holding fast to the truth, and relying on His anointing, His Spirit, to teach us and to make our hearts treasure His Word. Church, my job as one of your pastors is not to tell you something new that you've never heard before. My job is to remind you and to teach us the truth that we already know. I confess it is painful to not be gathered together as a church family this morning. I look forward to the time when we can gather together every week once again. I'm praying that we can come back together as a church soon. But as we wait and as we trust God's providence in this, one way to love and care for each other as a church family is simply to make sure that we remind each other of the promises and the truth about Jesus that we see in God's Word. It might mean that you call someone in the church on the phone that you send them a text, that you email them, that you FaceTime them. I don't know. You be creative. But whatever it is, we find ways to check in on each other and remind each other the truth, that we might abide in the truth. Friends, the Lord knows that we need reminders of the truth in times like this. So let's do that. Let's check in on each other as we can. Let's remind each other of the truth and the precious promises of God. And let's pray for each other. Pray through your church directory. Use the prayer section of the church bulletin that's attached in the PDF that's attached in the website. Use the prayer items that we sent out on Friday in that email. But pray for each other. Pray for our church. Pray for our nation. Pray for those who are hurting. And so as we pray, and as we hold fast to God's word, as we rely on the anointing, the Holy Spirit, who God has given us to teach us and to help us and to comfort us and to help us to treasure these truths, it's then that we enjoy the reward. We abide in Him. Friends, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the gift of Your word. We thank You for Your precious promises. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that You have given us to teach us and to affirm that's true, that's not true, as we look at Your word. Help us to be a discerning people. Help us to hold fast to Your word. Help us to continue to trust You until the very end, even in the midst of trial. We pray that You would prove our faith genuine. Father, I thank You for the saints at First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. I thank You for the encouragement and the evidences of grace that we have already seen in each other, that as we face a trial like this, we cling to You, we cling to Your promises. Lord, we pray that You would continue, help us to continue to trust in You, to rely upon You, and to treasure You. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.